We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's word that will be found in Daniel chapter 2. I'll begin the text at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall all be as a heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." And the king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is no man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, king, lord, or ruler, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you for the examples that you give us and pray that your spirit be with us this morning to teach us the lessons that we should learn. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it's time for my next topical sermon here in Ordinary Time, but I'm not going to ask any of you what week it is. Having put Easter and Good Friday on the September calendar, I think I've lost all credibility when it comes to calendars. But on a serious note, back in July, I used a single verse on the value of work to help us learn about how we can meditate on the Word of God and learn and sort of mine its riches. Last month, I turned to a tax collector's story as an example of how the lives that are, of people who are included in the various scripture accounts can help us live our Christian lives. And 2 weeks ago, Deontay used Daniel in just the same way as an example, and it inspired me to broaden things a bit today and consider how the Bible also gives us great vision. We can have the details of life, but we can also have the big picture, what the world today likes to call the meta-narrative. I'll do so from one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and yes, I think we can have favorite chapters as long as we don't skip over the ones that we're not quite sure about yet in our devotional times. And I hope that we can use chapter 2 of Daniel to teach us two important lessons. The first portion that I read tells of a king and his dream, a dream that likely really did trouble this king, because in his pride, he would not need Daniel to tell him that he was at least the head of gold, if not the whole statue, so that what happened to that statue would be greatly troubling to him. However, I think his approach, even as a pagan king, gives us a lesson for when we encounter skeptics who seem to find hope and meaning in all the wrong places. And this is important because the second and major lesson of this chapter is to give Daniel and all of us great hope about where God is taking history. Narratives are everywhere today, from the story of one's own personal journey to so-called meta-narratives that attempt to explain the meaning of all things. Of course, as Christians, we know that the only true grand narrative is God's story of creation, fall, and redemption. It is sad, almost comical, how Hollywood and the media elites make fun of what they see as the shallowness of Christians, while all the time borrowing the great themes of God's magnificent story to use in their own productions. You see, the secular world has its work cut out for them when trying to come up with a better story. But they do try. The biggest problem they have, not unlike the wise men there in Babylon, is trying to explain the complexity of the universe, the wonder and specialness of man, and the question of evil. How do you answer any of those questions without God? The famous atheist Richard Dawkins a few years ago gave it his best effort in Oxford University. He postulated that the laws of physics working through evolution had produced a terrific illusion of design, which fooled all of humanity until the middle of the 19th century. Now that takes quite a leap of faith. Those who try to think of a world without God have produced a meta-narrative that is very different from God's story. If you go to secular schools or follow secular media, here's basically what you are going to be told over and over and over again. In their minds, the Greek and Roman empires were the golden age where man began to evolve into a glorious intellectual state. But sadly, in their view, these important advancements of mankind were overrun by Christians and barbarians, and thus the world was cast into a long period of decline that they shamefully call the Dark Ages. After almost 1,000 years, the Renaissance brought a revival of knowledge and learning, and this in turn led to the Enlightenment, where man found all the answers, like the grand illusion of design. And of course, we now live in a modern age that includes a great deal of despair, because this meta-narrative provides no real answers to the pressing issues of life. However, we must not underestimate the power of the language that they use. Terms like the Golden Age, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, and even modern are all part of their meta-narrative. Barbarians, Dark Ages, ignorance, and old-fashioned are the contrasting language used when they dismiss a religious alternative. This is no accident, and our covenant children, as well as all of us, must not only be aware of what is being done, but we must be ready and willing to share God's story, ready and willing to give an answer for the faith. And God's grand narrative is much broader than Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, although that's certainly true for those who are his. At the center of God's story, We have Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago. And here we can certainly agree that Rome at that time ran the known world. There are many who even speculate that that's why God chose to bring Jesus at that time, because there was a common language. There were Roman roads and security, and it allowed the gospel to spread at incredible speed around the then known world. What we can know is that Roman rule was not a surprise to God. It was part of his story, but certainly in quite a different way from how Rome is seen in the world's story. So let's take a moment to consider how our God viewed this so-called golden age. And since God is the master storyteller, it should not surprise us that he provides a very powerful and memorable picture of this time. It comes from that favorite chapter of mine from the second chapter in Daniel. So let's dig in and hear the story and learn about how to engage the skeptics of our age. In the portion that I read, we saw the king calling his wise men before him and giving them a challenge that I think for us can be a good example of how we should confront our modern wise men like Richard Dawkins. We read in verse 6, "However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor." A challenge we should give to these modern evolutionists. Tell us, where did everything come from? Why is man seen as special? And why is there so much evil in the world? And I'd like you to do that without borrowing from us. And if you can't do that, why should I listen to anything that you have to say? These wise men before the king had the same dilemma as our modern enlightened folks. The tough questions need input from God to properly answer them. And they both refused to let him into the discussion. Those wise men said, "Tell us the dream and we can interpret it." But they could not tell the dream to the king. Our moderns demand morality, but cannot explain where such a standard would come from. And we must not let them skip that part. Now, we sort of left Daniel in a precarious place, so let me continue in our text at verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Daniel then returns to his house and tells his friends so that they might seek mercies from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I would call that sort of an urgent prayer. Daniel appeals to God, and God answers him by giving him both the dream and the interpretation, something that only God could give. Daniel does not run off to tell the king, but rather first gives God all the glory, as we read in verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." And we must understand that this is true, not just with a single dream that has been revealed to Daniel as he sought God's wisdom, but lest we forget, there are no need for visions or dreams today because we have access to all of God's answers right here between the two covers of this book. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and those who reject him are left as fools. So Daniel is taken to the king, who wants to know if he has the answers. In telling the dream and its interpretation, Daniel shows how God uses these great empires and clearly where the world is going in our time as well. But first, Daniel again gives God all the credit and glory in verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who has revealed secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And Daniel then proceeds to give the king what no man could know without revelation from God. Reading at verse 29, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." God is revealing to the king true history. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." So listen carefully as we hear the dream. Verse 31 reads, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." That is the right use of that word, and we should never use it for anything less in our modern world, which we do all the time. Its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now I want to pause here for just a moment, because we go to our major lesson about the right vision of history. That's the point of the dream. But I want to remind us again about the limits of human knowledge and understanding. Daniel has now shared all the details of the dream. But at this point, could any of those magicians and astrologers and sorcerers, who I'm sure are standing around listening, could they have given the king the right interpretation of the dream? Not even close. That is why the king was wise to insist that one had to offer the dream first to be able to tell him the interpretation. Otherwise, they could just tell him any interpretation they want to make up. As Daniel pointed out, it can be interpreted only by God, just as only God has the answers to the big questions that secular evolutionists simply cannot answer in our modern world, though they claim to be the experts. So Daniel continues in verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. God speaking through Daniel has anchored the interpretation in real history. And the interpretation continues to track with real history. Excuse me. At verse 39 we read, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, that would be the Persian Empire, another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. That is an apt description of the great Roman Caesars and Rome's so-called Golden Age, which was in reality an age of war and cruelty. In verse 41, Daniel continues, whereas you, O king, saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. By the first century, the Roman Empire was in turmoil. It contained various administrative regions or districts. It was a divided and weaker empire. And again, we see that Daniel's interpretation is right on the mark. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And leaving no doubt about where this is in history, Jesus began his earthly ministry by telling the Jews, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So are we to think that Jesus ushered in the coming age of darkness? Are we to understand that the Roman Golden Age was only lost until it could be found again in the Renaissance? The answers to those questions should be obvious for any saint, because those great empires have been left as the chaff Daniel saw in his dream. In fact, I could argue that one only needs to compare some of the grand cathedrals that you can view online these days, built in what they called the Dark Ages, with the ruins that remain from the Roman Empire. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but, you know, I think the arrogance of modern man, they probably deserve it. So we could even consider what the secular historians have called the seven ancient wonders of the world. Now, why are they wonders? Because man built them. They are presented as reminders of the very grand kingdoms of men that Daniel saw passing on into the dustbin of history. One, of course, was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These gardens and the mighty empire of Babylon are long gone. Next, we would see the mausoleum of Halicarnassus, built to honor the leader of the Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. Continuing down history, there are two more wonders that relate to the Greek Empire conquered by the Persians. The Colossus at Rome and the lighthouse at Alexandria. Both were mighty in their day, which followed Alexander the Great, but alas, neither he nor these grand structures of his kingdom are with us today. Rounding out the list from the Roman Empire, the grand statue of Zeus, the chief god of the Romans, and the mighty temple of Diana that we see in the book of Acts. However, those grand statues were destroyed by mere men. Hard to even find where that temple was. Now, I hope you notice that it follows the great image pictured in the king's dream and explained by Daniel. An image with a head of gold, which was Babylon, a chest of silver, which was the Persians, thighs of bronze for the Greeks, and finally legs of iron of the Romans until the time that Jesus would come to establish his kingdom. I'll make a side note in case you were counting, because I only got to six. The seventh wonder is the pyramids of Egypt. Perhaps it's a stark reminder for those with eyes to see that only one of them is still standing, and that's the tomb. The pharaohs and their kingdoms are long gone. But Jesus, the stone cut without hands, rose again, and today reigns on high. Those seven wonders serve to remind us of the empires that were crushed by the King of Kings, still vainly trying to resist the foreordained march of history. Daniel assures the king that God has revealed true truth to him, including real history, just as he has today in his word for those who have eyes to see. In verse 45, we read, "Insomuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true." We must learn to embrace this in the same way that Daniel challenged the king. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The Spirit of God filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus was the theme of my series through Luke and Acts. There we learned in part how the apostle could, at the end of his ministry, preach the kingdom with no one hindering him as a Roman captive, because he knew that their divided kingdom would soon join those other pagan empires in the dustbin of history. Paul also knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was imminent, and that going forward, the kingdom of Jesus would fill the earth until his return. I asked at the time, was that hard for him to believe? I'm sure it was, especially when he's in a Roman apartment as a captive. And today, it's easy to let circumstances that we see around us muddle the vision that God has given his people. Sadly, we live in a nation where the Christians often lead the way in the school of pessimism. We do what I like to call the game of one-downmanship. I say, "Roger, did you see what happened?" And Roger goes, "Oh, no, 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 that's nothing. Did you see what so-and-so did? That's even worse." Right? And we just keep going until we get somewhere down on the bottom. Such should not be the case. And we can do better by trusting the promises that God has given. We are to know God's story, and we are to tell God's story. And while it might have been difficult for Paul to present such a grand picture of history as a Roman captive, it should be so much easier for us who can not only know the same promises from God that Paul had there in the first century, but we can now look back at almost 2,000 years of advancing Christendom. So just how does God go about filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus, as you're proposing, some might ask? Well, Pastor Corthiel gives this encouraging challenge for us in a book that many of us have written, which happens to mirror the book that Pastor Liberati has us going through from Dr. Lightheart. There, Pastor Cordiel says, "The Lord reigns," kind of the point of the dream. "The Lord reigns from on high. He acts on earth. But paradoxically, he generally begins his work from below. beginning from the diversity of small communities, beginning with the family, the local church, professional or cultural undertakings that are faithful to him, that hear and follow his moral law revealed in the scriptures. From small seeds sometimes spring great trees. We are not to be like revolutionaries who look to the day when they can take the reins of power in order to impose their top-down agenda. Rather, like the reformers, we are to be humble. We are to be humbly sowing, humbly planting, influencing from below, patient and steadfast in our hope. This is our time. This is the new day of small beginnings. Our hymn of response this morning is one that quickly became one of my favorites here at Church of the King. God moves in a mysterious way. And something that the Apostle Paul would often have pondered during his ministry, and especially in those final years of Roman captivity. I think the hymn writer captured how we should reflect upon the truth of Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let us arise and boldly sing as our response this hymn of faith, and pray that God will also make all of this plain to us. Please stand as I pray.